year 107 A.D., Ignatius of Antioch was condemned to death by the Roman authorities. Who's heard of Ignatius of Antioch? Three, four? Impressive. Ignatius was a pastor, actually, a bishop of an entire city, Antioch, which was a city in modern-day Syria. This city, Antioch, was a major city in the early expansion of the church. Huge, booming church there. Ignatius was the pastor. Not much is known about why he was arrested, why his trial went the way it did, why he was condemned to die in Rome. But what we do know for sure is that he was arrested and he was tried and he was condemned to die. What happened next was he was taken by Roman authorities, Roman soldiers, to Rome, and he had to travel through up through Syria and through modern-day Turkey, which in biblical times was Asia Minor. He had to travel through Asia Minor to get over to Rome, to get to Italy. And as he was transported there, he would actually stop and meet with Christians along the way in Asia Minor. Asia Minor had thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Christians, lots of Christians in Asia Minor, because the church was strong there. The gospel had been preached there for decades and decades and decades. The gospel had been there, which is remarkable when you look at modern day Turkey today, where Christians are persecuted and the church is almost non-existent. So he's going through Asia Minor. He's going up towards Rome, this guy Ignatius. He stops at some of these churches. One of the churches he stops at is Smyrna. We'll look at the letter to the church in Smyrna in a second, but he stops in Smyrna, and when he stopped in Smyrna, he wrote a letter that would precede him to Rome. So he wrote a letter to Rome, the church in Rome. He tells them basically to not try and rescue him from his upcoming death. He had heard that the Christians in Rome were going to try to save him from his upcoming death, and so he tells them, don't do that, guys, don't do that. He wrote this, it's in your sermon notes if you want to follow along. He says, quote, I care, he's telling this to the church, I care for nothing of visible or invisible things that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me, be it so. Only may I win Christ Jesus. Ignatius died a martyr's death in Rome, probably being eaten alive by lions in the Colosseum for entertainment for the Romans. One of Ignatius's younger friends, a younger pastor friend of his, a man named Polycarp, also would become a martyr for the sake of Jesus. Polycarp was the bishop or the pastor of that church, that Smyrnan church, the same city where Ignatius stopped on his way to Rome. And about 50 years after Ignatius's death, Polycarp, this man named Polycarp, was also arrested and condemned to death. He was arrested and condemned for the simple reason that he refused to worship the Roman gods. If you refuse to worship the Roman gods, you were subject to death. Now, what's interesting is him and other Christians were actually accused of being atheists. They were accused of being atheists because they didn't have visible representations of their gods. They didn't have little idols. And so Romans would look at the Christians and say, you guys are atheists. Where's your God? You don't have a God. We can't see him. Pretty funny, think about it. So Polycarp was arrested. He's brought before the authorities. He was told that if he would deny Christ, he'd be released. But Polycarp was a very old man, and he said this, quote, for 86 years I have served him, Jesus. For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me? I hope I can say that one day on my deathbed. When the judge then threatened to burn him alive, Polycarp said this. He said, you try to frighten me with the fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out. He was tied to the stake. He was tied to the post there. And he looked up before they set the fire. He looked up and he prayed this out loud. Lord, Sovereign God, I thank You that You have counted me worthy of this moment, so that jointly with Your martyrs I may have a share in the cup of Christ. For this I bless and glorify You. Amen. Is that what you would say before you were burned alive? Both Ignatius and Polycarp, and thousands of men and women like them throughout history, just 2 weeks ago, the 21 Egyptian Christians who were beheaded by ISIS in Libya fall in this category. Thousands of men and women over 2,000 years of church history have remained faithful to Jesus to the point of death. My question for us this morning is a simple one. Why? Why? Why did Polycarp, Ignatius, and these thousands, those 21 men, why did they still claim the name of Christ even to their deaths? Why do they persist in faith when surrendering would save their lives? What is it that keeps people from quitting on Jesus? Now, it may be my prideful obstinacy, or it may be just the way my mama taught me. But I don't like quitting. And I actually don't like quitters. I can't stand the thought of quitting. Jesus says, Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So what is it? What is it that keeps people from quitting? What is it that produces this radical, death-defying obedience to Jesus to the end? Well, at least one of the answers is found in our text this morning in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 is where we'll be. We're going to look at the letter to the church in Smyrna, which is verses 8 through 11. In this letter, the second out of seven letters, we're going to see that the thing that keeps people faithful to Jesus despite death is the knowledge that Jesus is bigger than the reality of death. I'll say that again. The thing that keeps people faithful to Jesus, the thing that will keep you and me faithful to Jesus, even to the point of death, is knowledge or an understanding that Jesus is bigger than the reality of death. In other words, Jesus must be bigger to us than death itself. If death is bigger to us than Jesus, then we're going to deny Him. Or, if we see death as just a means to an end, namely Jesus, then death has nothing on us. We'll gladly go there for His sake. Why? Because to live is Christ and die is gain. We gain. We don't lose. We gain if we die with Christ. Now, this letter to the church in Smyrna is all about Jesus. We're going to read it in a second. You're going to think, man, it sounds a lot like persecution. It's about suffering and persecution. But really, this whole letter is meant to illustrate or display the surpassing worth of Jesus. Jesus shows Himself in this letter to be worth more than the lives of these Christians. Let's look at it. Revelation 2, starting in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So here's a basic outline of these verses. It's four verses. I have 4 points this morning. If you're a note taker, here they are. I'm going to give them to you up front. Verse 8 tells us this simple truth. Jesus is bigger than death. Jesus is bigger than death. Verse 9, Jesus knows His people in their suffering. Jesus knows His people in their suffering. Verse 10, Jesus calls His people to be faithful unto death. And then verse 11, Jesus promises to give life to His people. So number 1, verse 8, Jesus is bigger than death. Verse 9, Jesus knows His people in their suffering. Verse 10, Jesus calls His people to be faithful unto death. And verse 11, He promises. Jesus promises to give life to His people. That's where we're going. Let's look at these verses one at a time. Verse 8. Verse 8, Jesus begins by telling us who this letter is addressed to. It's addressed to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was a city on the west coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So we saw the letter to Ephesus last week. Ephesus is about 35 miles south on the coast of Smyrna. Smyrna was a moderately large city of about 100,000 people. The thing they were known for the most was their beautiful architecture and their very large Jewish population. That's where this letter is headed, to Smyrna. Now the second half of verse 8 is where we're going to start digging in. The second half of verse 8, it follows the pattern that, as I mentioned last week, every one of these letters has. Every one of these letters begins by Jesus reminding His hearers, or these churches, of some aspect of His glory. He reminds them of something about Himself that He already revealed to John in chapter 1. Now what's important for us to remember is that the aspect of glory that Jesus mentions has immediate application to their lives. Has immediate application to their circumstances. So in other words, what Jesus tells them about Himself is meant to help them. Let me say this very quickly. Theology, who God is and what He has done, is about our lives. It's not this abstract thing that is kept in books and only for pastors and theologians. Theology, who God is, what He has done, is for your life. It's supposed to meet you right where you're at. If it doesn't, then you haven't understood anything. Jesus does this time after time after time in these letters. He starts, this is where He starts. He says, here's who I am. Here's who I am. Remember, think about who I am. Why? Because it's going to help you right now. Right now. This is this knowledge, this theology, it's going to help you live and be faithful. So Jesus says at the end of verse 8, this is how He describes Himself. The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Now this parallels what He had just said in chapter 1, verse 17. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. John writes, when I saw Him, Jesus, I fell at His feet as though dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So, to John and then to this church, Jesus identifies Himself as the first and the last, the one who died and came back to life. These two short phrases, though, are packed with theological truth and depth. So we're not going to just quickly fly by these phrases. He starts by saying, I am the first and the last. Jesus is the first. Now I want you to think as far back as you can. Just take a moment, think as far back in the memory bank as you can go. What's your first memory? Maybe it's a terrible one. I don't. Maybe it's great. Maybe it's just in between. Jesus goes back even farther than that. Jesus is the first. He is before all that is. He had no beginning. He was there at the beginning in Genesis 1:1. He was there with the Father and the Spirit creating the universe. But Jesus actually has a history that goes back even farther than that. Jesus didn't come into existence at the creation of the universe. He was already there. He was already there. So He's the first. And then He says He's the last. Nothing in this universe will endure longer than Jesus. Some of you may think, well, I've lived a long time. Jesus will have no end. Our life is going to come to an end on this planet, won't it? Jesus' life will never come to an end. One of the reasons why Jesus, I would argue this morning, one of the reasons why we can say, Jesus, You are perfect in power, why we can sing songs about Him, we can bless Him and worship Him as God, because He's perfect in power. And one of the reasons He's perfect in power is because He's not constrained by time. He made time. So Jesus didn't get tired at the end of the day. Because there is no end of the day for Jesus. He never slumbers or sleeps or clocks out. He made time, so He can do anything He wants within it. And also, because He made time, He is perfect in patience. Have you ever thought about that? So you've got time, right? Time, like right here. Jesus, like right here, just big and huge over time. He can be absolutely patient with us, right? Because our little lives are like a drop in the bucket compared to Him. We say sometimes, I've got nothing but time. Jesus says, I've got nothing but eternity. He's not in a hurry. He doesn't get anxious. He doesn't look down into the time that He created and say, oh, I don't know how it's going to work out. You know, crisis on the world stage and Christians are dying, all kinds of stuff is happening. He doesn't get worried or anxious. He doesn't get antsy about it. And when He sees our little lives and the trials we're going through and the sin that we're struggling with, He doesn't get anxious. He doesn't get impatient. He's perfect in patience. The first and the last waits patiently while He looks at His image bearers who ignore Him. He waits patiently for them to come back. He waits patiently while we live for ourselves. He waits patiently while we look for joy in the things that He's made rather than in Him. He waits patiently for us. He's perfect in patience because He's the first and the last. He's not constrained by time. And this morning, He's waiting for some of you in this room to come back to Him. His patience is perfect. I get impatient at the drop of a hat, right? But His patience is perfect, and He wants some, many maybe in this room, to just come back to Him. His patience is perfect. He's the first and the last. But then notice the second way He describes Himself. The one who died and came to life. So in one sentence, one little bitty sentence, you have Jesus affirming His Godness and His Gospel. His Godness and His Gospel. The first and the last is the same one who died and came to life. He's God. This first and last phrase is parallel back to chapter 1, verse 8. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 8. God the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. So Jesus is saying, I'm the first and the last. In other words, I'm that guy. I'm the Alpha and the Omega one. I'm God Almighty. That's who I am. And oh, by the way, I died and rose to life. How on earth, our minds don't have categories for this. How does the first and the last, how does the eternal God die? How does God die? He is before and after all that is, yet He's reminding this church that He entered into the progress of human history and died and rose. He's reminding this church that He entered into the world He created and died and rose. No other world religion makes these kinds of claims. Study them for yourself. No other world religion makes claims like this, that God became a man and that this God-man would die. God doesn't die and then rise again. That's ludicrous in billions of people in their way of thinking. And one reason why people reject the gospel is because they simply don't have intellectual categories for these central truth claims of the gospel. So because it doesn't make sense in their head, they just write it off. God can't become a man. That's foolishness, right? Have you had these conversations? God can't die. A man can't rise from the dead. People don't have categories for that, so they immediately dismiss it or reject it. But I would argue this morning that if there is an eternal God, if there is an Alpha and Omega, then He has the right and the authority to do whatever He wants in the time that He made. Right? It's His. It's His time. He can do whatever He wants to do in it. Even if it supersedes our categories. We may not completely understand how God can become a man or die and then rise. But I love what one pastor said. He said, "I do not know how it happened, but I do know that it happened." One of the best points of, an evangelistic situation to kind of push back on someone who's really skeptical of Christianity is argue for the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. There is mountains of evidence that Jesus Christ, the God-man, rose from the dead. Study it. Study it for yourself. This stuff happened in history. It can be proven historically. But why does Jesus begin this way? Why does He begin this letter to the church in Smyrna by describing Himself this way? Well, because this reality of His bigness, this reality of His eternality, this reality of His death and resurrection is meant to prove that He is bigger than death. He's God. Death doesn't own Him. Death has no power over Him. He conquered death. Jesus, the God-man, actually made death serve Him. Did you think about that? Jesus made death serve His purposes when He rose again. Death didn't own Him. He owns death. And what John is saying and to this church and to us is that we've got to get this truth into our minds and hearts. Because if we don't, if we have a little bitty Jesus who is not really sovereign, not really the first and the last, and He maybe died, maybe rose, we're not real sure, then we'll deny Him as soon as we have to. But if we see Him as the first and the last, we see Him as the one who died and the one who rose, and we'll do anything for Him. We'll give up our lives. We'll give up, our rights, our reputation, whatever. We'll give up our church, tax exempt status, whatever. We'll give it up for Him. That's verse 8. Jesus is bigger than death. Verse 9. Jesus knows His people and their suffering. He knows His people in their suffering. He says He knows three things about this church. Quickly, number one, He knows their tribulation. He knows their tribulation. How great it must have been for this church just to hear these simple words. Do you see it there in verse 9? I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. He didn't offer them easy answers, right? He didn't say, "Oh, your suffering is not that big a deal. Don't worry about it. Just get over it. Just fight through it." No, he comes to them gently and with these comforting words. He says, "I know your tribulation. I know what you're suffering." Many of you know that one of the most discouraging effects of suffering is that you feel all alone. Have you ever been there? When you're suffering and you feel like no one in the world has any idea what you're feeling, right? No one in the world has any idea what you're going through. As Susie and I sat in the neonatal intensive care unit at Plano Presbyterian Hospital for the first 6 days of Elisha's life, we felt extremely alone. For all kinds of reasons. Like our cell phones weren't working good. The coverage there in the building we were in wasn't great. So we had a hard time getting information out to our family and friends. Our church didn't know what was going on. So we felt alone in many ways. I remember actually several times sitting in that room with our baby on all these monitors wondering if he's going to make it, right? Just remember looking out over that part of Plano and the Parker Road and the neighborhoods there. I just remember looking out thinking, man, these people driving by, these people have no idea how much we're suffering in here. They have no idea. Which, by the way, when you drive by a hospital, say a little prayer. Say a little prayer. There are thousands of people in there suffering and hurting. Felt very alone. And what Jesus is saying to this church and what He might be saying to you is, I know. I know what you're going through, guys. I'm not absent. I'm there. I know. I'm with you. I know your tribulation. I haven't checked out. I haven't clocked out. I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation. Even when everybody else has forgotten you, Jesus hasn't. He's saying he knows them and their tribulation. Then the second thing he says, I know your poverty. I know your poverty. He reminds them that he knows what their needs are, their physical needs. But then notice that he quickly adds, but you are rich. You are rich. So they may not have had what the world counted as wealth, but they had true riches. They were rich in Christ. Jesus is reminding them to evaluate their wealth according to his standards, not the world's. In Christ, we are truly rich because we have the only thing that will save us from the coming judgment of God and give us access to the kingdom of God. In Christ, we have the only thing that actually matters at the end of the day. I love how Dr. James Hamilton makes this point. He says, quote, when Jesus comes on that white horse, outdated clothes, beat up cars, and houses where the appliances have not been updated will cease to be indications that we are unwealthy. The only thing that will matter is whether or not you have the gospel. And if you have the gospel, you are rich indeed. On that day when King Jesus comes, all that stuff you think you have that makes you awesome will fade away instantly. And all the stuff you don't have that you think would make you awesome, would give your life meaning, will fade away instantly. And in a moment, if you have the gospel, if you have Christ, you will be the most rich person in the universe. You'll have immediate access to the presence of God and the kingdom of God. And if not, you won't. He knows their poverty. And the third thing he says he knows about is the slander. Do you see it there in verse 9? He knows about the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not. They are a synagogue of Satan, he says. Now, in the Roman Empire, the Jews were exempt from taking part in the worship of the emperor, what's also known as the imperial cult. The Jews didn't have to take part in that idolatry. And also, during the first several decades of the church, the church and Christians were kind of lumped under the Jewish religion. Most people just assumed that Christians were this weird sect of Judaism, this weird grouping of Jews, which in many cases is kind of true, but also fundamental differences there. So these Christians were lumped under the Jewish umbrella, so they also were exempt from worshiping the emperor. Now the slander he's talking about is probably something like this. These Jews were probably saying to the Romans, hey, these guys, they're not with us. They're not Jews after all. They were probably denouncing them and turning them in, writing them out to the Romans, telling them that they weren't really Jews. So these Christians in Smyrna and all over the empire actually were losing, slowly but surely losing, the legal protection that they had had under the Jewish umbrella. And they were being forced to take part in the imperial cult of the worship of the Roman emperor. Did you see what Jesus says though? He provocatively says that those Jews who were doing that, they're not true Jews. They're not true Jews, he says. And then he even goes a step further and he says they're actually part of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, Jesus denies the status of Jew to those who don't serve him, the Jewish king. He says, you say that you're a Jew, but you don't serve me, and you persecute my people, therefore you're not a Jew. I don't care what ethnicity you are, you're not a Jew. You're persecuting me because you're persecuting my people, therefore you don't belong to me. And not only that, you belong to Satan. That's provocative stuff. One point of application here for all of us is titles are meaningless in God's economy. Titles are meaningless in God's economy. In other words, you're not a Christian just because you say that you are. I'm a Christian, and that doesn't make you a follower. It doesn't make you born again. God's people are those who have been given hearts to worship and serve Jesus. So those who don't have that kind of heart don't belong to Jesus. Those who have hearts to worship, have hearts to serve Jesus, belong to Him. Those who just wear the badge and don't really care about worshiping, loving, serving Christ, probably don't belong to Him. I'll bring this point even closer to home for many of us, especially who've grown up in the South. We've grown up in what's called the Bible Belt, and everybody runs around calling themselves Christian, at least where I'm from, but no one seems to really care about following Jesus. There'll be lots of people who call themselves Christians who end up in hell. May it not be so with us. Amen? So in verse 8, Jesus is bigger than death. Verse 9, Jesus says He knows what His people are going through. He knows their suffering. Then in verse 10, Jesus calls His people to be faithful unto death. He calls His people to be faithful unto death. Look at verse 10 again. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, the first thing in that verse He tells them to do is not to fear. And the only thing that will keep them from fearing what they're about to suffer is what Jesus has already told them. They need to know, they need to think, they need to feel the weight of the fact that Jesus is bigger than death and that He knows their situation. And then He tells them He knows who's at work in their suffering. He says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So what Jesus makes clear is that those who oppose His people are diabolical in nature. Those who oppose the people of God are diabolical in nature. You probably won't hear that on the news. But people who kill Christians are driven by Satan himself. Jesus says clearly in the Gospels, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no in-between thing. You're either for me or you're against me. So it's the devil that's about to have some of these Christians arrested and maybe killed. Now, what's amazing though is when Jesus warns this church, He's warning them, and He's also saying though, kind of discreetly, that I am powerful. I am more powerful than Satan himself. Why? Because He knows what the devil's about to do. Look, He says what the devil's about to do. He tells them what the devil's going to do before the devil does it. The devil doesn't have hidden plans. He doesn't have a hidden agenda. Jesus knows everything. So the devil doesn't kind of have this secret plan that he's scheming. Jesus is like, I know what you're doing, man. I know exactly what you're about to do. I know exactly what you're doing. I know what you're doing to mess with my people in Libya. I know what you're doing with my people in Syria. I know what you're doing with my people at Preston Highlands. I know what you're doing. Jesus is powerful over everything, including the devil, the first and the last, doesn't answer to anyone. He knows everything. He knows the plans of everything and everyone, including your own. So like our little schemes and our little plans, Jesus knows. He knows. He knows. He knows everything. And then notice also the purpose statement. Did you see the purpose statement? He's going to throw the devil, verse 10, is about to throw some of you into prison. Why? So that you may be tested. That's not a satanic purpose. Okay? This is one of those places in the Bible where we see God using Satan to accomplish His purposes. So God intends to use the devil's persecution to test His people so that when they come through the test, the people give the credit to God. They glorify God who helped them. Jesus is sovereign. He knows the devil's plans and He has purposes in them. Now the 10 days, quickly, these 10 days might not have been an exact period of time. It's probably just pointing to a limited amount of time. He's telling them this to encourage them that their suffering will be short and that He knows how long it will be. So Jesus, again, He isn't blind to what's going to happen. He knows exactly what's going to happen. The devil's going to come in. He's going to persecute them. It's going to be short, and then it's going to be over. Jesus knows. The first and the last knows. Now look at the end of verse 10. The end of verse 10 has this audacious command that only God really could give. Be faithful unto death. be faithful unto death. Only Jesus could make that kind of demand. He's telling them and He's telling us that it's more important to be faithful to Him than it is to live. It's more important for you, students. It's more important for you, adults, young, old, and everything in between. It's important for us to know that being obedient to Jesus, faithful to Jesus, is more important than our lives. If we're going to have that kind of courage, we have to be gripped by something worth more than us, to us than our lives. He's calling this church and He's calling us to courageously follow Him even if it costs us everything. But again, let me just submit to you that we won't do this, we won't be this unless Jesus is bigger to us than life itself. In other words, if this life is everything to you, then you'll deny Christ in a minute. If girls and money and wealth and jobs and reputation is bigger to you than Jesus, you'll deny Him in a minute. When push comes to shove, you're out. Unless Jesus is worth more to you than everything else. And I'll submit to you, I have placed great value on things in my life, like my beautiful bride, or my son, and my family, and my church family. Like, there's great value on these things, right? But if all these things are primary and Jesus is not primary, then I'll reject Him. I'll reject Him when push comes to shove. And I'll also say, if Jesus is worth dying for, then He'll certainly be worth living for. Did you see what He says happens to those who do this? To those who are faithful? He says, those who obey this command will receive the crown of life. This crown is a victor's crown. It's that wreath of garland you might see in some paintings that, like, a Greco-Roman athlete would receive at the end of a race. The one who won the race would receive this garland crown. It's not a crown like a king would wear. Only one person in the universe gets that crown. But those who endure to the end following that king get other crowns. Those who endure to the end are rewarded with the crown of life. And they're also going to avoid which is mentioned at the end of verse 11. The end of verse 11. They'll avoid the second death. We find out at the end of Revelation what the second death is. Revelation 20:14. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So those who don't remain faithful to Jesus to the end will experience a second death, a death that they will experience forever, perpetually, in what the Bible calls a lake of fire. And what Scripture makes clear everywhere is the only way to avoid that end is to believe in Jesus and then live like you believe in Jesus. Right? So a mere, like, intellectual or just kind of word, I believe in Jesus, isn't enough. These people were Jews, but ethnically, but Jesus says, you're not Jews. So we must believe in Christ, yes, but then we must live like we actually have believed in Him. We must actually live that He's worth more than everything else. One of the best evidences of true faith, one of the best evidences of this kind of faith is to simply take notice, kind of just discern. Okay, we aren't the judge of the universe, there's only one judge. But what we can do is walk in spiritual discernment, and those who remain faithful to the end are the ones who belong to Jesus. The ones who don't, didn't. That's not like me being judgmental, that's just me being saying what the Bible says. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Matthew 24. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So according to the Bible, and to this text in particular, it's not about how you start, but about how you finish. Some of you have started really well. How will you finish? How will you finish? Now, I do encourage some of you this morning to start your race. Some of you need to start your race with Jesus. You need to submit your life to Him. Repent of your sins and trust Him. You need to start that race. Others in this room need to be encouraged to finish your race. Decades of faithfulness won't count for much if you quit on Jesus at the end. Right? If I'm faithful to my wife for decades, but then just decide one day that it's done, then it's done. Doesn't matter what those decades were, does it? So decades of faithfulness doesn't matter if you quit at the end. So as sicknesses and hardships and changes set in, let me encourage many of you to remain faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. Jesus hasn't done you any evil over all the decades you've followed Him, so don't abandon Him now. Keep following, keep serving, keep praying, keep worshiping, keep giving, keep growing. If our text is saying anything, it's saying this: your soul depends on it. Be faithful unto death, and you'll receive the crown of life. Let's pray together. As we pray, Matt will come, Christian will come, and lead us in a final